A young man steps into a boxing ring seeking a gold medal or an Olympic title or a world title, and he knows he'll get a battering. He'll get knocked about, knocked backwards, maybe even get knocked down. But he went into the ring seeking it and knowing what might happen, and so we don't feel that much sympathy for him. But as Christians, we sometimes feel like that, don't we? We feel battered and knocked about, and maybe knocked backwards, maybe even knocked down. The boxer went in the ring in the hope of fame and glory, but with us, it's no such thing. It just seems to happen to us sometimes. We don't go seeking it, it comes and finds us. So when you're knocked about, when you're discouraged, when you're knocked down even, where do you turn? Well, for the Christian, there really only is one answer, isn't there? And we turn to our God. And where do you find him? And there's really only one answer to that too, and it's in his word, in the Bible, in this inspired, infallible, unchanging book that we have, that he's given to us. There are many things that can be helpful. Friends can be helpful. Songs and hymns can be helpful, testimonies, biographies, these things can all be helpful. But there are times when those things, even those things, friends and songs and testimonies and the rest, are of no help. And religion certainly is no help. Only the living, speaking God. And he is a speaking God. And we find him, of course, in his word. I'm sure if you're a Christian, you've had many experiences where God has spoken to you in a direct sense through his word, almost as though he was sitting in a chair alongside you or in front of you in that way. Psalm 147 first impacted me at such a time. I won't go into the details, but it was about 15 years ago, and somebody that I had put a lot of confidence in decided they didn't like the church we were in anymore and just walked out with his family, one of our deacons, and yeah, we were gutted. And at that time, this psalm was the way the Lord spoke to me. In fact, so thrilling was the way the Lord spoke to me that whenever I get to this psalm in my Bible reading, it has a similar effect, even though that situation's long since gone and I trust they've got over it. In fact, I find it so thrilling that I struggle to get past the first six verses. So tonight I'm not preaching on the whole psalm, and if this disappoints you, I'm sorry, but I'm preaching on the first six verses. The opening verse, this is one of a group of psalms that closes the Psalter, that begin and end with hallelujah or praise the Lord. The opening verse, praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant and praise is beautiful. And I thought I would just take that line as our title. It is good to sing praises to our God. It is good to sing praises to our God. In tough times or in good, whether we feel like it or not, it is good to sing God's praise. As far as this psalm and its context and who wrote it, it's one of a relatively small number of what we sometimes call orphan psalms. It doesn't seem to have an owner or a parent. There's no inspired heading. But verse 2 does give us a clue, where it talks there of the Lord gathering the outcasts or the exiles of Israel. And that gives us a clue to the background against which it was written. Almost certainly we are after the fall of Jerusalem, 586 BC, that time when the Babylonians came. And it was part of God's judgment, of course, upon Israel, but the walls of the city were torn down, all the main buildings were flattened, the temple was razed to the ground, the government of the country basically was wiped out, the religious system of temple sacrifices was smashed and broken to pieces, many people were killed, many people were exiled, taken away hundreds of miles, a long tramp across the desert to Babylon, and it was an exile that would last 70 years. And it was a judgment for sin and idolatry. We know that. But now, moving on through the years, some of the exiles are back. And they are surveying the scene. And this is the context when he talks about the Lord gathering the exiles or the outcasts of Israel. And there are times when the preacher's job is quite straightforward, really. It is simply to point the congregation in the direction of their God, so that we might worship and adore him. the one who alone is worthy of our praise and worthy of our trust. And that's exactly what the psalmist does here. He takes his listeners and points them to their God. And it's what this preacher standing before you hopes to do tonight, to point you in the direction of our God. And in that sense, it makes a good follow-up to our subject this morning. The psalm can be divided into three stanzas, each of which opens with a call or an exhortation to praise him. So verse 1, first exhortation, praise the Lord. It is good to sing praises to our God. And that leads us to the first six verses, which, as I say, is our text tonight. And then in verse 7, another exhortation, sing to the Lord with thanksgiving, sing praises on the harp to our God. And that leads us into verses 8 to 11, where the emphasis is upon his care of his whole creation that he's made. And then another exhortation, verse 12, praise the Lord, O Jerusalem, praise your God, O Zion, which introduces verses 13 through to the end. And here the emphasis is not so much on his care of creation, although it's still there, but more on his sovereign power over his creation. He's the Lord who controls the seasons and the elements, the snow, the frost, and all the rest. But we're focusing, as I say, on the first six verses. It is good, says the psalmist. It is pleasant. His praise is beautiful, or perhaps a better translation there would be, it is fitting, it is a very suitable thing that we should praise our God. Now, it's worth asking ourselves a question at this point. If things are tough, and we're being exhorted to praise our God, does that mean this is some kind of spiritual escape trip? Does this mean this is, you know, we're seeking some kind of spiritual high, we need an injection of some kind of drug which will put us on a high? Because, of course, the problem with that is that we will return to an earth with a bump, probably on Monday morning. And the answer is no. Because he tells us here, it is good to sing praises to our God. It is. It's not just a trip or a high, as it were. It is good. He is worthy. And in these verses 2 through to 6, we have basically three reasons we are given. So look at them each in turn. Here's the first in verse 2. He builds. He builds. He's the divine builder. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts or the exiles of Israel. He builds and he gathers. The divine builder. Now, you may well know that Hebrew poetry, unlike English poetry, we're used to the idea that we depend on lines which rhyme with each other and lines that fit to a certain meter and so on. Hebrew poetry doesn't work in that way. It works by something that people call parallelism, if you want that in simple English. It's picture rhyme. So rather than words that rhyme, it's pictures that rhyme. Mostly in couplets, sometimes in triplets, but where two lines belong together and they are painting the same picture, but in different words. So the second line will repeat the first line, but in different words and with a different emphasis. So for instance, in verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted, binds up their wounds. He's basically saying much the same thing, but it's a different slant, a different angle. Often the second line will strengthen what's been said in the first line. Occasionally is a different matter. Occasionally the two lines are a deliberate contrast. For instance, verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble, he casts down the wicked to the ground. So that couplet obviously is a deliberate contrast. That's just a little bit about how the poetry works here. But in verse 2, he builds. The Lord builds up Jerusalem, he gathers together the outcasts of Israel. And we're talking here, as I say, almost certainly the return from exile of God's people after those 70 years in Babylon. And that return from exile was in itself an amazing event. It was a miracle. And what's more, it was just as the prophets had said. It's worth looking at the data on this. The prophet Jeremiah, before it ever happened, says this in Jeremiah 29:10. He says, after 70 years are completed at Babylon, I will visit you, says the Lord, and perform my good work towards you, and cause you to return to this place. For I know the thoughts I think towards you, says the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you a future and a hope. He says, I will come and restore you after 70 years. Even more remarkable was Isaiah. And you may recall when we were doing our series in Isaiah, even earlier, probably a century earlier, not only does he speak about the restoration, but Isaiah actually names the person that God would use 100 years before he was even born. Isaiah 44:28, Cyrus, He is my shepherd, says the Lord. He shall perform all my pleasure, saying to Jerusalem, you shall be built, and to the temple, your foundation shall be laid. Thus says the Lord to his anointed, to Cyrus, whose right hand I have held. More than a century before he was even born, he was named as the one who would see to it that the exiles come back. And it happened. So in the book of Ezra, Ezra opens with these words. In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus so that he made a proclamation throughout his kingdom. Thus says Cyrus, all the kingdoms of the earth the Lord God of heaven has given to me, and he has commanded me to build him a house at Jerusalem. So here are the exiles back in the land with none less than the emperor of Persia commanding them to rebuild the temple. And yet, as we read the biblical accounts, we find that the progress on rebuilding the temple and rebuilding the walls was slow, painfully and frustratingly slow. And there's still a small and beleaguered minority. Yes, it's a miracle, but there's probably 50 to 100,000 of them, and they're surrounded by literally millions of the pagan nations, so they're a beleaguered minority. The progress is slow. There are many discouragements. If you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, you'll find that there were discouragements from internal problems and from external issues. And then you have the old timers, those with long enough memories to remember how things were before. And I guess this is an aspect of human nature that's still with us. So the prophet Haggai 2 verse 3, this is when the temple is now beginning to be rebuilt. He says, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? How do you see it now? In comparison with it, is not it this in your eyes as nothing? And Ezra tells us that when they did lay the foundation, this was the scene. Ezra 3 verse 12, many of the old men who had seen the first temple wept with a loud voice when the foundation of the temple was laid before their eyes. Yet many shouted aloud for joy, so that people could not discern the noise of, or the shout of joy from the noise of weeping. So those who had seen the old temple and were weeping because this new one was pathetic by comparison, and those who were shouting for joy. So you have this kind of picture. It wasn't like that in the old days, you know, the good old days. And I guess the younger ones could have turned around and said to the older ones, are you sure the good old days were really that good? That's the scenario. Discouragement, slow progress, beleaguered minority, and then the old timers saying, this is not like the old days. And so the psalmist reminds us, it's the Lord who builds up Jerusalem. He gathers together the outcasts. It's his work. His work, the divine builder. Don't lose heart, he says. Despite the present appearances, despite the fact this new temple looks a fairly small thing, he is doing it and he will do it. I wonder, do you have half-finished projects? Pretty sure you do. Maybe it's a DIY project that's only kind of half done, and you told your wife you're going to finish it, but that was 18 months ago and it's still half done. Or as a book that you've started but you haven't finished. Or maybe it's just tidying your room or sorting out a cupboard and it's half done. A few smiles, because I know that's exactly how human nature works. But you know, it's not like that with God. God leaves no jobs half done. He leaves no projects still needing to be completed. He is the one who builds, the divine builder who builds his church. Because what was true for them in Old Testament days is equally true for us today. The New Testament Israel, the Church of Christ. Ask yourself this, why has the Christian church not long since perished off the face of the earth? The amount of persecution that she has faced, the amount of opposition, the amount of strife, the heresies, all these things would have destroyed any human creation. Ask yourself, why has this church here in this corner of Leicestershire not long since perished off the face of the earth? What with our weaknesses and our failures and our mistakes and our sins, is the fact that it's still here down to the skill and the talents and the ability of the leaders, the pastors, the elders? No. Is the fact that it's still here down to the talents of the members? No. He is the divine builder. He is the one who builds his church. The Lord builds up Jerusalem. He gathers the outcasts. And of course, this is wonderfully and beautifully fulfilled in Christ. Jesus Christ himself in Matthew 16:18 says, I will build my church. I will build my church. And he builds his church as the gospel is preached. He builds his church as the word of God is taught. He gathers those scattered exiles from the land of sin and unbelief where they're wandering, those outcasts in the eyes of the world. He gathers them in and turns them into living stones, which he then builds into his church. When the Israelites under Solomon were building the temple, they would cut the stones at the quarry, and these great marble slabs would be cut out and shaped. Then they'd be brought and placed and fixed in position. And that is the work that the Lord Jesus Christ is doing with living stones. I will build my church, he says, as he cuts us, as it were, out of the world and shapes us and makes us what he wants us to be and places us and fixes us in position. It is good to sing God's praises in tough times or in good, whether we feel like it or not, for it is he who builds his church. Christian brother and sister, don't lose heart. Don't give up. Whatever the enemy throws at you, whatever the enemy throws at us, whatever blows you receive, remember the Lord is the builder. It's not me, it's not the elders, it's not you even. And remember, the church is bigger than any one man or woman, bigger than any group of men or women. If you or I were taken away tomorrow, the church would still be here, because the Lord says, I will build my church, the divine builder. And in verse 3 we see he heals the divine doctor who heals the wounds of his people. Verse 3, he heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. He heals, he binds up. My mind goes to the story of the Good Samaritan, which of course was not only told by Jesus, but when you think about it, was exemplified by Jesus. He shows the character that the Good Samaritan shows. And you remember how the story goes, how he binds up the wounds of the injured man. And that speaks of hands-on care, doesn't it? To getting his hands dirty, interacting with hands-on care with the injured man. He binds up their wounds. It's a delightful picture, isn't it, of God's care. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. It's a picture of him tenderly dealing with troubled souls, those who are brokenhearted, those who have wounds, especially the inner wounds, the wounds of the soul. You know how it is with some doctors. Some doctors you get on with and some you don't. Some you admire for their competence, but to be honest, you can't stand them because they're just so cold and aloof and brusque in their manner. But you see, he's better than the best of doctors. He's more tender than the best of nurses. He heals the brokenhearted. He binds up their wounds. And once again, we have to say this is most beautifully fulfilled in our Lord Jesus Christ. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up our wounds, those wounds of sin. Do I speak to anybody here tonight and you're brokenhearted, you're grieving over sin? You're wounded in spirit. Remember what our Lord said in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. He's the comforter. We know that because when he came to the synagogue at Nazareth, that you can read about in Luke 4, he quoted from Isaiah these words, applying them to himself. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. The Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, the opening of prison to those who are bound. He heals, the divine doctor who heals the wounds of his people. And this is still being fulfilled as he applies the ointment of grace, as he binds up our wounds with the bandages of love. Friend, whoever you are, however, whatever you've done, however far you've strayed from him, if you're brokenhearted and wounded by sin, it's my privilege as a preacher of the gospel to tell you he heals. But it's not just the wounds of sin, it's the wounds of suffering too. And so many causes of suffering, aren't there? Maybe you've suffered disappointment. Disappointment can be a crushing blow. something you hoped for and hasn't happened. Pinned your hopes on and just disappeared before your eyes. Or maybe you suffered loss. Or maybe for you it is loneliness. That aching, gnawing loneliness for which there seems to be no remedy. For some it is bereavement. For some that suffering comes in the form of family burdens, which at times seem so great you think they're going to crush you out of sight. Or maybe you've been let down by other people. Or maybe we're still betrayed by others. Another form of suffering which is grievous indeed is when you're misrepresented, when people knowingly or even inadvertently misrepresent you and portray what you've said and done in totally the wrong light. Or simply being hounded and harassed. He heals the brokenhearted and binds up their wounds. We know, don't we, that the best doctor, the best carer is the one who gets right alongside and comes down to your level as feels the pain of the sufferer. And as we think about our Lord Jesus Christ, there is no one. There never has been, nor ever will be, so anyone like him when it comes to coming alongside us, coming to our level and feeling the pain. Think about it for a moment. The Son of God, very God, from eternity God, became man, became one of us, took flesh, and Isaiah tells us, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Doesn't mean he just knew about grief. No, he was well and truly acquainted with grief. And as the writer to the Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 4, he is therefore able to sympathize with us. Christian, this is your God. This is your Savior, the divine doctor who heals the wounds of his people. He too has known disappointment. Think of the disappointment he experienced looking at his disciples. Think of the disappointments he must have faced when all those people who were following him turned back and followed him no more. He experienced loss. What possessions did he have to his name when he died? He certainly experienced loneliness, the ultimate loneliness on the cross, even the sense of his father having deserted him. He knew bereavement, see him weeping at the tomb of Lazarus. He knew family burdens, brothers, half-brothers who didn't believe in him, the burden of what to do with his mother who was shortly to be bereft of her oldest son. Let down by others, the disciples all fled. Betrayed, of course, by Judas. Misrepresented over and over again and hounded continuously. Oh yes, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. Able to sympathize with our weaknesses. Why is it good to sing God's praise in tough times and in good, whether we feel like it or not? Because he who builds the church, and it is he who heals the wounds of his own. He builds, he heals, and then thirdly, in verse 4, he counts. He counts. He counts the number of the stars. He calls them all by name. He counts because he's the divine creator who governs every last particle of his universe. The divine creator who governs every last particle of his universe. He counts the number of the stars. Or as the NIV puts it, he determines the number of the stars. The Hebrew word suggests numbering them and putting them in order. And then the parallel line, he calls them all by name. Essentially the same thing, but actually adding something to it. He numbers all the stars and he names them. Naming. Those of you who are football fans will know that two members of the England World Cup team that actually won the World Cup in 1966 passed away earlier these years. And for some of us, we're old enough to be able to recite the names. One was Banks, two was Cohen, three Wilson, four Stiles, five Charlton, six Moore, seven Ball, and so on. We can name them, we can number them. You know them? Well, know them, but can number them. Maybe you can recite them. Better example would be my great-grandfather, who, needless to say, I didn't personally know, but he numbered and named his children, all 14 of them. So he knew the number one was Edith, my grandmother. Number two was Fanny, and third Louisa, and fourth was Nora, fifth was Charles, sixth was George, seventh was James, eighth was Alice, ninth was Samuel, 10 was Maud, 11 was Mabel, 12 was Florence, 13 John, and 14 was Beatrice. He knew them all. He knew them individually, he knew their characters. You could, in a kind of way, say he put them there. Now, those are only illustrations, but apply that to verse 4 and see what it means. He counts the number of stars, he calls them all by name. He knows every one of the stars individually. He knows everything about that star. He knows its size, he knows its temperature, he knows the precise amounts of hydrogen and helium and other elements that it contains. He knows its composition, he knows which type of star it is. He created them. I love the way Moses, and I believe it is Moses, in Genesis chapter 1, kind of is almost a throwaway remark. He says there in Genesis 1 verse 6, he made the stars also. Oh, by the way, he made the stars. A casual way to describe an act of most stupendous, unimaginable power. Oh, by the way, he made the stars. He made them, he placed them, he arranged them. He owns them, he controls them, he superintends them. He governs every last particle of his vast universe. The divine creator. Well, thinking about the stars, the closest star to us, other than our sun, is called Alpha Centauri. And it's something like 40 billion kilometres away from it, so it's quite a long way. That's the closest one. I'm told that with the naked eye on a good night, if you might be able to see up to 3,000 stars. I don't think I've ever seen that many. Mankind has long since realised that we can't count the stars, let alone name them. God has arranged them in clusters, groups, called galaxies. Typical galaxy contains 1 billion stars, but some contain very much more than that. Our galaxy, the Milky Way, contains about 100 billion stars. Louis XV of France, his Astronomer Royal, discovered 60 galaxies. By the end of the 19th century, astronomers had discovered 10,000 galaxies. And one atheistic astronomer writes, they had no idea of the utter impossibility of the task. When the Hubble telescope was first built, it initially estimated the number of galaxies, not stars, galaxies, was 50 billion. Recently, I think it was last year, that estimate was revised to the number of galaxies as 2 trillion. That's 2,000 billion galaxies. And remember, each galaxy contains at least a billion stars. That is more stars than there are grains of sand on the Earth. And the Big Bang Theory, the darling of the atheists, well, it's a theory. It is what it says, a theory, not a fact. And I would say, personally, that it's a poor theory at that. It seems to me belief in a Big Bang has more to do with unbelief than it does to do with scientific process. Now, the best answer is given us in very simple terms in verse 5. Great is our Lord, and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. That alone accounts not just for the vastness of space, but the orderliness of space as well. And here's something else for an ex-chemistry teacher to confess to, that I have been responsible for a number of explosions in my time. And believe me, explosions always produce chaos. They don't produce order. Great is our Lord and mighty in power. His understanding is infinite. He's omniscient. He knows all things. He's omnipotent. He's all-powerful. His understanding is infinite. Ours isn't. Now I want you to step back and take a look at verses 4 and 5 in context. Consider what a change from verses 2 and 3. One moment we're talking about exiles and the brokenhearted, and then the next moment in verses 4 and 5 we're talking about the stars. We move from the individual and the individual suffering to the vast unimaginable reaches of space. He builds, the divine builder, building his church, the divine doctor who heals the wounds of his people, and then to the vast reaches of space. But I want you to see what's happening here. There's an argument going on from the greater back to the lesser. As we reflect from verses 4 and 5, from the stars back to the size, from worlds afar to wounds nearby, from galaxies to the gathering of his people, he who marshals the heavenly host, he who reads the roll call of the stars and their systems, he is well able to build his church. He is well able to heal your wounds. If he can do this, if he can count the stars and call them by name, he can certainly do that. Stephen Charnock, one of the Puritans, said this, rather quaintly put, I think, rather nicely. Shall God number the inanimate stars in the heavens and overlook his living stars on earth? And if in your mind there still seems to be a disconnect between the one who governs the farthest reaches of the universe and the one who heals our wounds and builds the church, consider this. How can such a great God care for us? Well, I think the proof lies that just as the divine builder is fulfilled in Christ, and the divine healer or doctor is fulfilled in Christ, so the divine creator. Colossians 1 verse 16. By him all things were created that are in heaven and earth, visible and invisible, thrones, dominions, principalities and powers. All things were created through him and for him. Or the opening words of Hebrews. God's Son, through whom he made the worlds, upholding all things by the word of his power, when he has by himself purged our sins. I love that. It's thinking of Christ, the Creator, Christ upholding all things by the word of his power, sustaining the universe, purging our sins, going to the cross. That's your Saviour? So is there some hiccup or problem in your life? Is there some hiccup or problem in the church? He knows. He's not surprised. He's not beyond his capability. Trust him. Humble yourself before him. Verse 6, the Lord lifts up the humble. He builds. He gathers. He heals. He binds up. Don't remain proud and stubborn, because the unbelieving can expect no help, no mercy. Verse 6 continues, he casts the wicked down to the ground. So rather than speculate about things that we cannot comprehend, let's trust him, let's praise him. It is good to sing God's praise in tough times or in good, whether we feel like it or not, for it's he who builds his church, it is he who heals the wounds of his own, it's he who governs every particle of the universe. Listen to Isaiah again as we close. This is in chapter 40 of Isaiah. Lift up your eyes on high and see who has created these things and brings out their hosts by number. He calls them all by name, by the greatness of his might and strength of his power. Not one is missing. So why do you say, my way is hidden from the Lord, my claim is passed over by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, neither faints nor is weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the weak. To those who have no might, he increases strength. Even the youth shall faint and be weary. Young men shall utterly fall. But those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. This is your God.